Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15 once again. Deuteronomy chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you in your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask your help and your mercy and your blessing upon us as we come to consider this passage in your word. And our Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace. What an amazingly good God you are to make such sweet provisions in this fallen world. And Lord, we pray that such truths will draw our hearts out to you in greater love and devotion. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are said to be etched upon the soul of Americans. And it is interesting, in light of that statement, life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, that one of the great sins of our nation in the past has been that of slavery. And to mention slavery in our context today, to talk about it from the Word of God, is to perhaps begin to invite a little bit of unease. There are certainly few topics that are more inflammatory today than issues relating to slavery and race as they affected our nation and continue in some way to affect our nation. The effects and division continue in our own land 150 years plus after the ending of slavery is a testimony to that reality. And coming to the scriptures, and whenever the Bible deals with this subject, there are often folks wanting to deal with it and in one way or another, and even as they deal with it in alternating fashions, you can tell that they're trying to view the Bible from a modern lens, and we're trying to perhaps ease certain things that the Bible says to make it more palatable to modern hearers. Now, as we come to this text tonight, which deals with servanthood or indentured servanthood or bondservants or slaves, in the Hebrew context, it is not my purpose to solve every question and concern that may be raised. Rather, I'm hopeful that as we consider this text in its context, that we will see that it highlights and demonstrates certain marvelous and lasting realities of the goodness and grace of God. In the exposition of God's word this morning, we focused upon the release of debts during what was called the Sabbath year. And tonight we come to consider not the release of debts, but the release of people in bondage every 7 years. And as we come to the text, we'll consider, first of all, the release of the servants commanded. Secondly, the manner of their release dictated. And finally, we're going to consider, I don't have a good heading for this that seems to flow along, but it is what it is, the case of the loving servant depicted. So consider, first of all, the release of servants commanded. And it's very clearly stated there in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman. And so sometimes you'll note here, when we use the word brethren, which is a masculine term, it does mean men and women. And in this case here, very definitely the issue of a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman is under that term brother. When your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Now, this whole scenario is one of these where we need to go back in a cultural time machine. What do you liken this to in your own life? This is a situation, a scenario that is very foreign to us. Let me take then just a moment to explain what was the background here and then what is being commanded. Now, the issue of slavery and servanthood in the Bible is for the most part quite different from the sort of slavery that our nation and other nations practiced and in some places continue to practice. The slavery in the Bible is obviously not race-based and is not rooted in the sin of kidnapping. There were, however, certain parallels in regard to how certain people in captivity were viewed and treated, and the regular rights and privileges of free men were not given to them. They were not treated, even under the law, under the same status as free men. And you do see that in several passages of God's Word. To abuse a servant is different than abusing a free man. That was part of that whole system. Generally speaking, the servant class came from one of two sources: either prisoners of war and then their offspring, or, as in the case envisioned here, when poor people would reach such a place of destitution that the kind of lending we considered this morning wasn't going to do it for them. And the only way that a man could or woman could provide for themselves and perhaps for their children would be to be sold. They would sell themselves to a fellow Jew. They would live and labor for them full time in order that they might have food and shelter and clothing. That is what they would do. They would consider themselves not a hired hand that would come in and then leave, but they regarded themselves, we belong to you. We have been sold to you. All rights to ourselves, our future is given into your hand. And what was envisioned was that there would be here the a situation where someone would again be so destitute that they would what we refer to indenture themselves. That's our more historic setting of that, and that's happened. Indentured servanthood has happened in various places throughout human history, and that was even a part of our own nation. Not all slaves in our slavery period were from Africa. Some of them had white skin as well. And while slavery of one kind or another, race-based, non-race-based, prison of war, indentured servanthood, is common in human history, and it's really only been in the last several hundred years that there has been a more negative view of slavery that has been institutionalized. And so slavery is very common in human history, but the two scenarios laid out in our text are not common. In fact, the first is utterly unique to the heart of God. And we want to consider these two scenarios, the first under these first two headings, and then the second scenario under our third heading. What is being brought out here and what is said here is that if you're in a situation and the people being addressed are the masters, if you own other people, they have sold themselves to you, your brother and your sister, that is, they are your fellow Hebrews, they're Jews. And they have either sold themselves to you or perhaps been sold to you by someone else. They were perhaps in forfeiture of debt, and the seven-year release hasn't come, and they needed to pay and couldn't pay, and so they had sold themselves, and it's possible that there's been a second or even a third transaction that would have gone on. But they have been sold, and they are in your possession. And so Moses addresses the master class. And the Bible addresses the master class in several passages, a couple of which we will read in a few moments. And so Moses says, now listen, if this is part of your situation, of your home life, and of your economic prosperity, these people work for you. You've already paid for them. You don't have to pay them wages other than provide a place for them to stay, some food for their belly and some clothes for their back. If you do that and keep them relatively healthy, then they work for you. And of course, this text indicates that they actually work for you very well and that you have actually prospered from having them a part of you. So now he says, listen, if this is you, if this is your situation and someone has sold themselves to you, someone who could not pay a debt or who needed a loan that they could not handle, here's what you are to do. At the end of 6 years, you are to release them. You're to let them go. Now, it's possible that the 6 years, and it appears the 6 years coincides with the Sabbath year that we spoke about this morning. It's possible that they have been with you for less than that, but what is being stated here is no man or woman is going to serve you longer than 6 years. That's the longest anyone is going to be able to serve you. And you will know this, it's in my law. If you engage in this transaction, you will know it. And they will know it. And unlike other slaves, when they entered into this relationship, there was no end date other than death. And you had no anticipation, if you were a slave in any other society, that your servanthood would ever end. But in the Hebrew society, there was an end. If you are at that extremity of life, that you actually have to sell yourself, that you know no other way to feed yourself and your family and shelter yourself, alone won't do it. It's not going to help. And you are at that extremity, then you would know, according to the heart and revelation of God, that a day of release was coming. And you knew if you were being enriched by the labors of these slaves, that the day was going to come when the God of heaven demanded that you would release them. You're not going to pass them on. And you read about some of the American forefathers and how they handled their slaves after they died and passing them on as property to children or to grandchildren. There was no such system in the Jewish world. Those in slavery would have the hope of freedom. And those who owned them would live in the anticipation of letting them go. Now, again, for the master, this would mean sacrifice. And for the servant, it would mean hope. But the emphasis here is on the one who sacrifices. That's been the emphasis throughout, hasn't it? You're going to give a part of your income to God. Or for the service of God, for the relief of the poor, for the widow and the orphan, for the stranger, you're going to give something of what you have, a tenth of what you have. For the provision of the Levites, you're going to be a sacrificing people. You're going to be a people that learn contentment. You're going to be a people that have generosity. If somebody borrows from you, there's going to come a time you're going to let that lending go. You're going to let that lender go. You're going to cancel that debt. And if you have been enriched by servants, the day is going to come when you are going to let them go. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that there is a reference here in verse 18 that these servants have been profitable to them. Verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. So you look at that from one way, God is saying to them, now listen, they've prospered you. You can afford to let them go. But there's something in the human heart that says, yeah, but they've prospered me and I don't want to let them go. And God says, no, you are to be an open-handed, generous people. Yes, you have earned from them. You have been rewarded as you have invested in them. Servants do cost something. But as you have invested in them, you have been doubly rewarded. Whatever the case, you must obey your God. You must set them free. Okay? Now, a bit more fully, the manner of their release dictated. And what is commanded of these people, the calling the master class, those who own these servants, are two things. One is material and the other is spiritual. So let's consider, first of all, the gracious way in which this was handled materially. And again, when you read this, it's utterly amazing. And I don't know if any of you know anything like this in human history. The only parallel to this that I know of is when the Jews left Egypt and the people of Egypt gave them of their wealth. Now, some of that was because God moved them to do that, and they were so terrified of their God that they did that. But what we find here is God graciously commanding those who were slaveholders to not just let them go, but to generously supply for them. And brethren, we ought to meditate upon this when we see something like this, this kind of provision in this kind of society. What kind of God commands such a thing to take place? What kind of God has a heart for, I mean, you talk about the ultimate little guy, the ultimate and insignificant, the kind of people that, you know, in the realm of society could die and drop off the map, and who would know and who would care? Well, the God of heaven knows. And so he says in verses 13 and 14, "And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally." So liberal's not always a bad word. Sometimes liberal is a very good word, and this is a place where it's a very good word. "You shall supply him liberally from your flock." Imagine hearing this. "Well, I think one goat's liberal, don't you, honey? I mean, a little pail of milk, I think that's liberal. I would think I'd be grateful for it if I were a freed slave." That's how he says, "You shall supply liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press." That is, not just stuff that makes him alive, but that makes him live, and that makes him happy. Understand the difference between what I'm trying to say there. "Give to him and provide for him liberally from with meat and with grain and with wine from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him." Now, what is God saying to them? Where did all of this come from? All right, so you're saying, "Well, God, I don't want to get..." And God said, "Well, who gave it to you?" See, the reality is really not so much almost that we tithe. It's the 100% of what you have is God's. It's God giving back to you 90%. It's all mine. Are you going to quibble with me about what's mine? Did you make that goat come to life? Well, no. All right, well, who made animals? You did. And who in his sovereignty ensured that you would have more? Well, you did. All right. So I want you to give some of what I gave you to them. I have supplied for you so generously that you in turn can afford to be generous with others. One commentator referred to this kindness as letting them go with a golden handshake. So what is behind this provision? Well, here's a man again who has sold himself into slavery and is now, it's now stated that he must be released. The seventh year is coming and his freedom is offered to him. But what's the problem? If you're a slave, what's the problem? The guy says, "All right, you're done. You can leave your house, my house that you've been living in, and why don't you leave the clothes? Remember, those are mine, and I gave them to you, and you've enjoyed your last meal here. Well, God says you're free. Who else can I sell myself to?" Remember, this person 5, 6 years ago, 7 years ago, was in such a dire state materially. Well, God says now, provide for them. Laden them with provisions. Give them a leg up. Give them a help. Give them a boost as they enter now into a new phase of their life. Again, believe this is done with the hope that the same thing will not repeat itself. I mean, what would happen to any man, any woman, any child if they were simply released and there was no provision for them? Some of us were at the Beside You for Life banquet, the what used to be Nicole's place, and one of the speakers there talked about, he raised a question, really in some ways a very uncomfortable question. He said, because there's some excitement now with what's going on in the Supreme Court, that maybe Roe v. Wade would be overturned. And he was challenging, saying, well, what are you going to do if it is overturned? And a million women who would have aborted their babies, and those million babies are now born. And some of those babies are being aborted because these women, in their mind, think, I can't provide. All right, are there going to be a million Christian homes open to those babies? Are they just going to go on the government dole? We've prayed for this. We've asked for this. We've longed for this. Are we prepared to deal with it? And he likened it, and he was an African-American brother, but he likened it to what happened during the days of abolition, and that there were believing abolitionists saying it was wrong for us to own another, and we need to let these folk go, and they focused on letting them go, while all of a sudden there's hundreds of thousands of black folk freed from slavery, and they're walking off the plantation, and where are we going to live? How are we going to eat? Welcome to freedom. You got your freedom. Well, God made sure that that wouldn't happen. God says, if you are a master, you will not only release them, you will load them with sufficient provisions to get them going. And if you wonder what their what would motivate somebody to do that materially, well, God gives this motivation, and now we move from the material to the spiritual. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, verse 15, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So I argued in the morning that biblical ethics are rooted preeminently in who God is, what God has done, and what God has said. But there is another element, and that's actually, it combines these things, but it is how God has dealt with you. That's to move and motivate you. God in Christ has forgiven you. All right, so I emphasize God in Christ has forgiven. Therefore, we forgive. But we also forgive because we are forgiven. And when you think to yourself, well, they're just slaves. Well, remember, you used to be a slave. That's what he's saying. Why should I generously treat slaves? Well, because you were one. You were people in bondage, and you were redeemed. You were set free. You rejoice in your freedom, and God set you free and enriched you in your freedom. And therefore, what I have done for you, so you do for others. The blessings that you have known from the hand of God are to be passed on to others. And again, friends, if we don't get this, then we miss something very fundamental, and it calls into question our own experience. Are any of you grudging in your forgiveness of others? Are any of you grudging in your forgiveness of others? And do you simultaneously rejoice and sing of the free forgiveness granted to you? My friend, that's called hypocrisy. If you rejoice, all my sins freely, fully, oh, how good God is to me. What a debtor to mercy am I. Amazing grace. How dare you cross me? You stepped over my line, and I will hold you. I will remember. No. What have you experienced? And so God says, you know, be liberal and generous in your forgiveness. Be liberal in the mercy that you show others. Well, they'll just take advantage. Yeah, okay, maybe they will. Don't worry about it. Do you know how liberally and graciously God has poured out his forgiveness on you? You're the recipient of grace, or you're the recipient of mercy. That's your claim, right? We've been saved by God's gracious intervention. You know what we did to earn our salvation and earn that forgiveness? Nothing. And what do people have to do to get ours? Let me check my list. See, what you need to do to be made right with me, listen, if what we need to do to be made right with each other is more extensive than what we need to do to be made right with God, then something's wrong. Because if anything, it ought to be the other way around. Because we're not the judge, and we're not God. Are you accepted before the throne of God for the sake, before the throne of God for the sake of Jesus? Are you? Then guess what? Every other person in Jesus ought to be accepted by you with that same graciousness. Brethren, this argument is meant to be, and biblically speaking, is unassailable. It's the argument that ends all arguments. I mean, what were they? Well, I don't want to let him go. God says, you used to be a slave. Okay. What are you going to say? No, I want to treat a slave more harshly than I wanted to be. What did you yearn for when you were a slave? Freedom. Well, then give that freedom to another. If that's who you were, you want to be loved? And love. And then Jesus said, as you would that others do to you, do also to them. That's the law and the prophets. This is the whole, in that sense, of our duty to man is bound up in this reality. All right, thirdly, we come to see the case of the loving servant depicted. Sounds like a Sherlock Holmes novel. The case of the loving servant depicted, verses 16 and 17. This is another scenario. It's almost hard to imagine, but I'm going to give you a scenario that will make it very easy to imagine. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you. So here's the big day, 7 years, end of 6 years, and you bring them the wagon with their provisions in it, and it says, you know, whatever his name is, you're free to go. And he says, boss, I don't want to go. I love you in your house. I have prospered with you. Well, there is this ritual stated here. It's a very interesting ritual, and I'm wondering if little kids, as I read it, if you might wonder what was actually being said. When he says it, you would take them, that servant, the family, they would go to the doorpost of the home. This is a way to get your ears pierced. And put your lobe against that door. And they would take an awl, what's called awl, like a nail, and boop, and pierce it through. Now, they take it out. That's one thing I wanted to make sure you kids understood. Who's that? It doesn't state that clearly, but that was the case. So you had a nice hole in your ear. And your blood was mixed into the doorpost of that house. And you said, take them to the door, take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also your female servant shall do likewise. Imagine that, right? I mean, and we're reminded here that though all cases of slavery do involve an element of tragedy, well, these are very sad situations. However it begins, somebody is in a horrible situation. They've lost in war. They have been kidnapped. They've been taken, or they've had to sell themselves. It's a horrifying situation that they're in. But it might be that they are in a situation where there is a gracious, loving family that they are a part of. And as they are protected and sheltered, and as they themselves, as it were, prosper there and share in the prosperity of the land, and as there are more kids, goats, I mean, when I say more lambs and whatnot, you eat a little bit more, and as the vegetation grows greater, you get to eat more and enjoy more. And there is a loveliness to the master that this person says, I don't want to be, if freedom means leaving you, I don't want to be free. I'd rather be here. And God says, here's a way, a mildly and not for long painful way. I would assume there's some pain involved in that. Maybe they took ice cubes of some kind and numbed it up, or whatever tricks they used back then to get things in. There's all kinds of piercings. There are nose piercings in the Bible, and ear piercings of various kinds in the Bible, and those things that were worn. But this was a mark of lifelong devotion. They will be your servant forever. This was not, hey, maybe I'll think about it in 7 more years. I'm making a commitment of life to be your slave. As we come to the New Testament, there is the reality of slaves and masters. And there is the reality, the very interesting reality, you'd almost love to go back in time and see how they handled all of this, where slaves were converted because Jesus loves all kinds of folk, and there are masters also converted because Jesus loves all kinds of folks. And slaves and masters are both converted, and in some cases they're in the same, obviously they're in there in the same congregation. And so Paul deals with this when he deals with household order. So you'll find that in Ephesians, you'll find it in Colossians, and you'll find it in Titus. Slaves are addressed in regard to how they are to live as Christian slaves, and the particular way they are to treat their masters and not to take advantage of their Christianity, to be a lesser servant in the home. And masters are addressed in regard to how they treat their slaves, particularly in regard to harshness. So you see this relationship in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Just quickly, I'll read that. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. That's how you redeem that life of drudgery. Remember, you ultimately belong to Christ, and you may have the worst master in the world, but in Jesus you have the best master in the world. And so you labor to him. If you have, that's a little job advice there, folk. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. That is, God doesn't treat you according to rank. Jesus loves your slave as much as he loves you. And you carry no status with him. And also to remember that you're to be loving and gracious to them. Colossians 4, verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So here is a situation in which the master becomes the object of love, and the desire of the released servant is to remain in that household relationship forever. He or she is happy in their service to such a master, and the desire is that this relationship would somehow be made permanent. And again, this is enacted in this sign. The mark in the ear would be like the wedding ring upon the finger, marking this relationship. What an amazing thing, again, in the gracious economy of God. And such a scenario in many ways may seem almost impossible. We might argue that a slave would have to be deranged to act in such a way, or so incompetent to act in such a way, that love and devotion of service could never mark anybody to live forever in slavery. No one would ever choose to be a slave to anyone forever who was not deranged. Well, From a human perspective, I understand the argument. And it seems perhaps the only way to make sense of life, unless we consider our own lives before the King of Kings. See, the Bible tells us that in Christ we have freedom and we have liberty. But that freedom is a freedom before men. It's a freedom before that frees us from the fear of men. And we are freed from that slavish fear of man and from the binding power of sin. But in doing so, in Christ, we do take up a voluntary form of servanthood, a slavery. So the Apostle Paul refers to himself repeatedly, not just as an apostle, that's kind of an exalted title within the church, but as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he argues that in giving up our past slavery to sin, we do not live in utter freedom, but now we become slaves of righteousness. And Paul, again, glories in this. You know, you go back, we could go back 2,000 years. I'm sure there were some abolitionists back then who were saying that philosophically or whatever reason that slavery was demeaning, and certainly it was demeaning. I mean, there's nothing that indicates it was less than that. To be regarded as property and to have a lesser relationship as a human being in the court of law, and all of that was certainly hard and difficult. And yet Paul takes that most dehumanizing of relationships and he makes it into something sweet and loving. And he says, as he sees men in bondage, I'm a man in bondage. You know, he had seen rulers and authorities flaunt their power, and he noticed how people responded to kings and rulers. And then his eye one day saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he saw him as a man who wore a towel around his waist and washed the feet of his disciples and did, as our brother read from Philippians chapter 2, took upon himself when he entered into humanity. You know, if Jesus had come into this world as the greatest King of all time, undisputed King, before whom everyone bowed, it still would have been his humiliation. To go from being the King of heaven to taking on the flesh of humanity. But Jesus not only took on the flesh of humanity, took on what everybody appeared when they saw him, it's a bondservant. I mean, Jesus didn't look like an important person. He didn't carry himself before others as an important person. And when Paul, the exalted Pharisee with the high reputation among his peers, an up-and-comer, a guy in the inner circle of the religious and political elite of that time, saw the man who bore the flesh of a bondservant, he said in essence, take my ear to the door and let me be your slave forever. We used to sing a little song about this in college. I don't know if any of you have heard it. Maybe you can find it. Pierce My Ear, it was called. And in the refrain, it says, a free man I'll never be. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door today. Pierce my ear, O God. And I wonder, for you here tonight, you brought your ear there. Have you seen in Jesus a relationship to him that says, if he said to you, I'm going to let you go free, I should let you go. And I'll bless you. I'll let you go. And you can just go. And you can do and you can be anything you want to be. And here's all the provisions, here's all the things of the world that you would say to him, I'm not going anywhere. Where's your door? And pierce my ear, because in love I want to be forever yours. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word and for the deep generosity of your heart and your care for the least of these. We thank you, Father, that we serve the God of slaves. We thank you that we serve the God who took on flesh and entered into this world as a bondservant. We thank you, Father, that we have one who is altogether worthy of all of our richest devotion. We thank you for your love. Thank you for your care for the little ones. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the graciousness of your law. We thank you, Father, that we are the recipients of your grace and of your commandments. And so, Father, we pray, be with us, have mercy upon us as we part one from another and anticipate gathering for prayer and for worship again. Aid us, Father, in our dealings one with another, that they would be marked by the grace that we have known. We ask all of these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.